We're in the first epistle of John and the second chapter, and I'm taking as my text verse 18, but it will involve us in a few verses here and there in the context. That's the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, this section that we have really is from verse 18 to verse 26. And although it is one section, it's far too much to take in one service. I'm just going to take out of that section the verses that refer to the problem of the Antichrist, or those who oppose the true Christian faith, so that in that section there are many threads, and that's the main theme that I would like to take this morning. Now, notice how the Apostle John addresses people when he's going to bring up a very delicate matter. He uses this term. He has a right because of his age. We know that he's well in his 90s. So in a sense, he has a right because of that, as well as being an apostle, of course. He says, little children, my beloved ones. So he's talking now in a fatherly way, and in a spiritual fatherly way as well. And he wishes to do it tenderly. Now, I think that this is a very remarkable thing, because if you remember that he and his brother had a name, those a word, if you look at the Gospels, you'll find in brackets a word there, and the Greek word means the sons of thunder. Now, that's John and James. They were called the sons of thunder. And yet, here we have this man still. You can see he hasn't lost his personality, because you only have to read the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation. He still is very much truth and error, black and white, right and wrong, light and darkness. He's still the same John. Yet although it is the same John, the same kind of personality, you might say, well, if you listen to John when he was in his 90s, when he was preaching, or when he was a young man who was preaching, you'd be able still to identify that he was a person that allowed no grey areas, and that he was clear in his teaching. Yet he changed. He hadn't changed his personality, but his personality had been made gracious. And you find him saying, my little children, or beloved. Now, there was a time in his early ministry that if he was going to say what he had to say now about the Antichrist, he would have just gone to the pulpit and given it a good wallop, and he'd have said, now listen, there are some terrible things happening, and there is one example that I've given you when he was younger, when he ran out of the public baths, and he said the roof will fall on us because Corinthus is there. Now, that was typical of the son of thunder. But now that he's writing, and now that he is aged in the faith and become gracious, he still has that same problem that he knows that abounds in the early church. But he knows that the way to talk to people when there is a serious error is not to rush at them like that, but to say, now look, my beloved ones, tenderly, my little children. So you can see, even in the history of the church and in the epistles that we have here, and written there as evidence, the work of grace in this apostle's heart. Now, he is particularly concerned here about attacks against the Christian church. Now, I know here we have to be careful. You can take an attitude where you can say that you listen to a person, and if they say one word out of place, that you're there almost as a spiritual means test, and you say, you're not sound, or you're in error. And that attitude of heart surely breeds a kind of person who is hard and unbending. And we wouldn't wish to be like that. Then you have the person who can say, now look, we must learn to coexist. We must learn to tolerate one another. Maybe they are wrong on the gospel. They do come to chapel. Maybe they are wrong on the person of the Spirit, but they are nice people. Maybe they are a bit off on this. Really, we should be generous in this way. Then that spells the end of the church. And that is carelessness, that is inexcusable. So what attitude do we take? Later on in this epistle, he says, well, you've just got to be spiritually discerning. Try the Spirit, whether they be of God. Because there are many false prophets, false spirits, false prophets, have gone out into the world. And so there will be many deceptions. And so that there is a right way. When a person comes to a church service, and one comes in order that you may be blessed. And yet, surely, that if I should say something like this, what I heard once said in a pulpit, where a minister says, and that minister in a pulpit, that grieves my heart to think that he's there now, where he once said, I deny the immortality of the soul. He said, let me say it again, I deny the immortality of the soul. Or you see, you can't say, oh, well, you know, but I like his hairstyle. And he's got a lovely ring. And he's got a nice way about him. He's lovely with children. You know, it's just not on, is it? When there is real error, we can see like that, we cannot allow such a thing. And our hearts are grieved at such a thought. And so, in that sense, we've got to be guardians of the faith, in that sense. And yet with the tenderness and the generosity of spirit and the willingness to do all we can to help these people. Now that is the spirit of this apostle that was known as a son of thunder. So we can also have a verse from our blessed Saviour when he said as recorded by Matthew, these words, you remember them, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now be careful. Now look at that picture, what is being said there. There are false prophets. Well, what is a false prophet? Well, I'll give you an illustration, says Jesus Christ. You've all seen sheep, and they'd all laugh and say, oh, of course we've seen sheep. We've all seen sheep. But I tell you that they're not all sheep. A false sheep is this, where a wolf has killed a sheep and taken its coat and put it over himself, and he comes amongst the sheep, pretends to look like a sheep, but really all the while he's a wolf. Well, there's no use trying to say, well, maybe in time he'll become a sheep. Well, you might say this person is dangerous, that this person has been used of something that is evil, and he's there to destroy the flock. So therefore, Jesus Christ said, we have to be careful. Why? Because we've got little lambs amongst us. And we have a charge that no harm should come to these little ones. So there is that sense where we stand for the truth and where we contend for the faith, however unpopular it may make us, but we do it with a gracious spirit. And then there is the other way where we get so hard and meticulous, and where we are particular with every dot on every I, I always mix the T's and the I's here, and cross every T, that you make life a burden. We want to avoid that kind of attitude. But we mustn't overreact and become so sloppy that anything goes. Like in the age we live in, anything goes. People can behave as they like, do what they like, anything goes. The Christian church mustn't be like that. Now we are talking here in the context of a relationship of knowing God, and that hymn that we, or paraphrase that we sing at the beginning of a service, is one verse that we sing, which is, they're all good verses, but these two, let me read you to them, and they capture the Epistle of John. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice, his coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs his voice. As dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground. We are the people who desire to know him like this, that our hearts may be refreshed, like ground that has been refreshed when it has been thirsty and longing for rain, that we too, in this context of knowing God, and there you had that problem of these knowing ones, the Gnostics, and the beginnings of that heresy, the knowing ones who are showing up. No, the knowing God is something simple and beautiful and profound. Knowing God is being forgiven of one's sins. And that's the beginning of chapter 2, propitiation, where God is satisfied with the penalty of Christ on Calvary. Knowing God is having deceived Jesus Christ. Knowing God is being in the light. Knowing God is walking in the light. So don't be frightened by these who go into error and are the knowing ones. Yet at the same time, he wants the people to have a simplicity of faith, and at the same time, not to be fools, to be an understanding people and a discerning people nevertheless. Here we have one thing is this. That is, here he talks about a conclusion. Little children, it is the last time. Now, the phrase there is this. He is saying it is the last time then. Now, what exactly is meant by the last time? Now, immediately come to our minds when we're talking about the last time. We are obviously thinking of the final hour, the second coming, and the judgment. And we're not going to dismiss that at all now, not in any way. But he is talking about the last time, and he is writing, he's saying it is the last time. So this phrase there must be understood in a very particular way. We can use it in a general way, but it must be used in a particular way as well. What he's talking about? Well, I would say he's talking about this. The final events of the world had really happened. The greatest event of all history had really happened. The most important thing had taken place, and that was the coming of Jesus Christ. We call it the incarnation. That means his coming, his life, where he fulfilled the law of God, his death, which is a penalty for our sin, his resurrection, which is a conquest over the grave and death, his ascension, the completion of all that, and his return to God, and there he is on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The greatest event has taken place. So John is able to say, little children, it is the last time. Oh, what do you mean, John? What he's really saying, God has given his final word. In one sense, we're able to say, God has nothing more to say to this world. He has given his final word. Let's use another epistle. Hebrews 1 verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now there we are again. Another writer saying, in these last days, last hours, last time, whichever phrase you like, hath spoken to us in his Son. So really what is being said here, that when the Apostle John is writing, and the writer to the Hebrews is also addressing his congregations, they are saying, we are now living in the last era, the last time. Why? The greatest and final word has been spoken, has been said. Now, John particularly would mean this, because remember the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, Jesus Christ is that Word. And so we have the final word has been said. So that's why the apostle is saying the last time. Now, let's look at it again. Let me give you a quotation from one of the reformers. The last time in which all things are so completed that nothing remains except the final revelation and second coming of Christ. That's all that remains. So what are we talking of? The last time. What is the last time? Jesus Christ has spoken. God has spoken. Jesus Christ has lived and died and been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and will come again in glory. Take all that together and the in-between time, and we call it the last time. Whatever went before, for however long it was, the apostle is able to say in John, and the writer to the Hebrews, God has spoken in these last days. And here, this particular verse, little children, it is the last time. All that remains is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I know as well that when you and I talk about the latter days, there is a sense where we talk about the last time, where it culminates to its final climax in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what I'm trying to show here this morning is this, that the whole period from the incarnation to the second coming are the latter days. But of course, the actual final days are just before the coming of Christ. There are two easy illustrations I can give you. You can call them a countdown if you like. In a sense, although there was time, a time really began when Jesus came into this world and struck one. Now, midnight can represent the second coming. Now, there are many great hours in the spiritual history of the world, and the clock strikes two, and three, and four, and five, and six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, and then 12. The second coming of Christ, and the great and the final judgment of all. That is so. Or if you like, to put it in a really modern way, the countdown started when Jesus came into this world. So when he came, what did we have? 10. Then from then on, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. The second coming. So what do we mean now by the last days? The last days is a span from his incarnation to the finality. At the same time, we know that it is a countdown when the latter days come to their final conclusion, and where that which is spoken of here will increase more and more. That's a teaching. The second thing is this, a time of confusion. That the latter days, starting in a time from the incarnation to the second coming, is a time also of confusion. And that as the countdown comes down, if you like, or as we go from 1 to 12 and we come nearer to the midnight of the world, so the confusion will increase. But at any given time, there is confusion in the Christian church. At any given time. And so, as we come nearer the finality of it all, the confusion also will be more. So that is why people are tempted to say, in say the 15th century, the second coming is now, because there's a great time of confusion. Now, it was understandable, but what was happening was this. There was another, if you like, one of the countdowns. And people felt they were right in saying it was the latter days. They were the latter days in the sense it was coming nearer to that final time. And surely we are nearer now. I don't know what time it is. I don't know whether it is 7 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or 5 to 12. I don't know. But I am able to say with perfect assurance we are nearer midnight than we were
Oh, we are nearer zero than we were. And there is more confusion than there was. And there are more evidences of the problems that John names now than there were then. So he is teaching us a principle that we might understand the problems of the Christian church. Now this word Antichrist, let me read you the verse. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Now there are two words there. There's Antichrist singular. There's Antichrist plural. There's a difference here. John is the only New Testament writer that uses the word Antichrist. The references are 1 John 2 verse 18, that I read, verse 22, chapter 4 verse 3, and 2 John verse 7. So it is the Apostle John alone that refers to the word Antichrist. You might say, well, that does that weaken the case? No. There are other references, but not the word Antichrist. I'll read you a verse from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Paul now writing about the man of lawlessness. So the first thing I have to take here is this, not Antichrist plural. First of all, Antichrist capital A singular. First of all. Let no man deceive you, says Paul. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now then, that can be linked with the Antichrist singular, capital A. The Antichrist. What is Paul referring to there? He's referring to the same thing as John is referring to in its climax. That is, when we have our countdown coming to 2, 1, 0, or midnight, 10, 11, 5 to 12. There will come in that time the great Antichrist. There will be a person, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Now then, the Bible teaches this, that in the history of the world, that as it draws to its climax, and before the finality of the second coming, we will have this man of sin, where all the forces in history will gather on a gigantic scale. They will be in league with hell and all the forces of ungodliness, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, the great Antichrist will arise, and the persecution of the church of Jesus Christ will be out of proportion to anything that has been known before. It will be phenomenal and it will be terrible. Nevertheless, be comforted, because at the heights of the horror of the power of the son of perdition, listen to this word, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his glory. Or the end of this chapter, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So now firstly there is a reference to the finality of the latter days and the last times, the zero if you like, or the 5 to 12, when the forces of hell and of ungodliness will unite together, and the son of perdition, an individual, a person will arise, whose strength and horror will seem to know no end, and Christ will come in glory and consume him and sweep him aside. Antichrist. Now that is a teaching we should know. But there is also in this epistle of John, trouble starts in the last times, in the sense now from 1 o'clock to midnight, or from the countdown of 10 to 0. Trouble starts straight away. Trouble started immediately at the incarnation. Trouble starts there. And trouble increases as the church goes on, and as midnight comes nearer, or if you like, as the countdown to zero draws upon us, there is trouble there. And so now he talks, he said, but already there are many antichrists in the world. That is, there will be many that will attack the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, now then, what's he talking about? Already in the church history, back down to this verse, with this epistle, I mentioned the man Corinthus, who had a strange teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. He was an anti-Christian teacher. So now we are not so involved with personalities, although they will be personalities, but we are involved with movements, or with organizations, or with teachings, or with ideologies within the Christian church that are destructive of the church itself. Why did they have an Apostles' Creed? Because it was a heresy. Why did they have to have a fuller creed? An Athanasian one, or the Nicene? Because people twisted the Apostles' Creed. Why did we have to have then big confessions like the Westminster Confession, the 39 Articles, or the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church of Wales and the Congregational Church? Why were these lengthy confessions getting lengthier and lengthier? For this reason, that men were bringing in new and stronger heresies. And so you had to spell out what you meant. It wasn't enough anymore to go to a pulpit and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. So they say, what do you mean by Jesus Christ? And the Gnostics would say and come along and say, well, you know, Jesus was a man. And the Christ came upon him, and he came upon him when the dove came, some would say. And then he lived, the Christ hovered around in a phantom form on Jesus. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, there the Christ left him. Surely you can imagine that he had to go to the cross. Oh yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. And so you had to be very sure that you taught the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Very God and very man. So we have these very words coming in. Why? Because the person of Christ was being attacked. Mainly then, it was overemphasizing, saying he wasn't really human. He was a phantom. And then you have later heresies that say, well, he wasn't really divine. He was only a good chap. And so you have these and varieties of them in abundance in the history of the church attacking the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he's worried. These are known as antichrists. Not capital A singular, but small a plural. Not particular individuals, but involving masses of individuals, and sometimes total colleges taken over and total denominations taken over in the spirit of Antichrist. Or they might say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But what? As Son of God and Son of Man? As Savior? As the one who will come again the second time in glory? But we believe, and some might say, I believe in the virgin birth, and deny the physical resurrection. So you have to be very clear on the totality of our teaching upon the person of Jesus Christ. You examine these strange things that are happening today, and if you look carefully at them, somewhere they fail on the person of Christ. Antichrist. They take many subtle forms. They'll always come as sheep, but they'll always have the heart of a wolf, and their aim is destruction. So we have to guard against it. Verse 19 says, you might say, well, where do they come from? Verse 19, they went out from us. They went out from us. But you know, they were only nominal. They went out from us, but they were not of us, you know. People break their heart while you say, well, this is a terrible thing. Where did heresies arise? Every heresy arose from sound churches. Not from something outside. Not from Buddhism or Hinduism. It arose always from the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had not been of us, they would not, no doubt have, sorry, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They seem to be the same of us as us. They seem to believe the same. But their hearts were the hearts of wolves. But they seem to be very nice people. They seem to be very gentle. And they had nicer ways even. But their hearts were the hearts of wolves. They had the principle of the Antichrist. They did not believe. So eventually they left us. By nature, within, they were essentially wrong regarding the person of Christ. And so we had to borrow these two verses further on. Verses 23, 22 and 3. Who is a liar? What do I mean by a liar, says John? He's really saying, what do I mean by the Antichrist, plural? Who is a liar? Who is the liar par excellence? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That's a liar. There are many people that tell lies. We call them different things. We call them bad lies. We call them white lies. We call them fibs. We call them untruths. We call them all sorts of things. But I'm telling you, I'm not particularly interested now in just telling lies or fibs or whatever you like. I am talking about lie par excellence, the terrible lie. The lie against the divinity of Christ. The lie against the humanity of Christ. The lie against the redemption of Christ. The lie against the resurrection of Christ. The lie against the ascension of Christ. The lie against the second coming of Christ. That lie. He is Antichrist. He may have status in a denomination. He may be dressed as elegant as you like. He may have a form of service that is absolutely magnificent. He may offer experiences that stir anybody. But if he is a liar on this point, he is anti-Christ. That's what we mean. That is the lie. So we guard. We guard the teaching of the person of Christ. Why? Because without him, I am lost. Without him, I have no Savior. Without him, I have no means of forgiveness. Without him, I have no way to be received by God. Without him, I have no hope. Without him, I have no peace. But why do I guard? Because it is true. This is the truth. And in it there is no lie. And we cannot have fellowship with that which allows Antichrist. Now then, to close in just a minute, what does this mean? The positive side is this. You know God. You have been refreshed. There has been upon your hearts dew as upon a tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring that cheer the thirsty ground. Something has happened to you. What has happened to you? You have believed. You have believed upon the Son of God. What does John say in his gospel? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What have we in this verse 23? But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. What does John say in chapter 14? Chapter 14. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What's he saying? Acknowledge the Son. Receive the Son. embrace the Son. And in so doing, you have the Father. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. What's he saying? Believe in me, believe in the Father, believe in us. What is he telling us? He is saying that if you guard his holy truth, if you believe in him, or Romans 10 verse 9, puts it what I used to think in a very strange way, and yet in a very wonderful way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What are you saying? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because you can see that God in their triune splendor honored this Jesus Christ. And you are able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe that he was born of a virgin. I believe in his perfect life. I believe he died on Calvary for my sin. I believe that the resurrection is real and physical. I believe that he ascended to heaven. I believe he's on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I believe that he'll come the second time in glory. And I receive him into my heart. Do you stand there? If you stand there, then the full beam of God's light can shine on you, and you're safe. Because he looks on you as found in him. Bask in him. Delight in him. Lean upon him. All that you need, all that you require is found in him. When you sorrow, let his sympathy pour into your heart. When you rejoice, let his light radiate in you, whatever circumstance it may be, but remain right center in the beam of God's searchlight in the person of Jesus Christ. And you'll know what it means to say, Abba, Father. That's all he's telling us. Guard that, and you'll stay in the light. Guard that, and the church will be safe. And as time progresses, there will be finally the Antichrist. And meanwhile, you'll be troubled left and right by many an Antichrist. Keep your vision clear. Be very careful that what you say about Jesus Christ is that which is in Scripture. And if you can say that, we might be able to write hymns and words like these. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his home of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. My little children, stay and walk in the light. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask you, Lord, to grant that we might ever look to thee and seek thy face, and in so doing rejoice in thee. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.